Let's back up a few verses then. Number 19, chapter 6, verse 19, and we'll read through verse 10 of chapter 7, then we'll talk. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Keep reading. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord Jesus was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witness of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a formal commandment is set aside because of its weakness and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it is indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. We're probably going to have a couple of weeks in this text. Now, imagine, though, if we were to go slowly in this, we would probably see 5 hours of teaching. In comparison, we're going to probably see two sessions in this text. Paul is continuing in his conversation. He's talked about the superiority of Jesus to the priesthood specifically. Now, some things that we don't know, and if you go into Genesis and you see where Abraham had this vanquish of the kings, and he came out of this war, and up comes this man named Melchizedek, who is called the King of Salem, the King of Peace, who is called the High Priest of the Most High God. And Abraham gives him a tithe of the spoils. Nowhere was it commanded for Abraham to do this. And so throughout all of Jewish history, most of Jewish history, people looked at Melchizedek in this way. Who is he? We don't know. We just know his office and his title. Where did he come from? Nobody wrote it down. Where did he go? Nobody wrote that down either. He died, but nobody knows when he died or where he came from or who his mom and dad was. Unlike the lineage of the high priest, which are recorded very clearly. As a matter of fact, if you weren't of the tribe of Levi, you could not be in the priesthood. They were not given land. They were not given anything but the priesthood. Aaron, then, becoming the first priest from the tribe of Levi, was Aaron's first priestly duty. To stand at the base of Mount Sinai when the promise of God was given and the law was established on the tablets of stone, Aaron oversaw the melting of the precious metals in order to create a calf for the people to worship. So there's your first high priest. This is the nature of the priesthood of Israel. It was created to show and to remind the Jews of what was required in God's justice. It was to remind them of God's righteousness and how far away God is from us. He's far away, and that He is not like us. He is not just a superior being. He is a completely different being. He created all the other beings that we know. The angels, the humans, and if you want to dare personify animals, all of the different genuses of animals and all of the different taxonomies of plants and everything else, all of this has been created by God. He is far above all things. He owns all things. There is none like Him, not one. He is God, which that word means the highest of all things, the High One. That's what God means. And so here is God displaying through the priesthood that constant reminder that for there to be forgiveness of sins, there must be the shedding of blood. And that there is only a set people who He would set apart for Himself to do the service of that shadow. And the tabernacle and the temple and all of its history was this bloody reminder of the wages of sin is death, but the righteousness of God. Life is a gift by the grace of God, displaying His righteousness through the one that He appointed, who is not a Levite, who is not descended from Aaron, as we see in this text, who is actually from the tribe of Judah. But as this priesthood moved on throughout history, we can see not only in the scripture, but we can see in other historical writings that Melchizedek was a mysterious character as an antitype of the priesthood of Israel. But all of the history of Israel points to Melchizedek as superior to the priesthood of Israel. So they look at Melchizedek in such a way that he was sort of like the first of God's appointed priests. And that Abram honored him by giving him a tithe of the spoils. And then in return, Melchizedek gave a blessing to Abraham. And so all of this in motion, Paul has already made it clear that Jesus is the great high priest. That all of the sacrificial system of Judaism is nothing but a shadow of the righteousness of God, who is Jesus Christ. That all of the law points to the perfection of Jesus. So that when Jesus enters into the Holy of Holies as the sacrificial lamb and His blood is spilt at the mercy seat where God meets man, all for whom He died, everyone whose sins were laid upon His shoulders as the scapegoat and sent into the chambers of judgment, they are justified. They are elect. They are the redeemed. They are the ones who, by faith, will know for certain that their sins are forgiven because their Redeemer lives. Yet, a Jewish person, after understanding the superiority of Jesus to the priesthood as the great high priest, could then step back for just a minute and say, well, what about Melchizedek? What about Melchizedek? That's why Paul goes where he goes. That's why he goes there. He is going to show that Melchizedek, in and of himself, is that shadow that doesn't fit in the tribe of Levi, that doesn't fit in the lineage of Aaron, but even before there was a priesthood, the shadow of Christ was shown. So that's where he comes in chapter 7. For this Melchizedek was the king of peace, the priest of the Most High God. He met Abraham and he blessed Abraham. And to him, Abraham appointed a tithe of everything. Then he explains by his names and titles how he is like Christ. Now, I have some brothers who argue that Melchizedek is indeed the pre-incarnate Christ meeting with Abraham on the battlefield. I do not see that in the grammar. I do not see that in the context here. I do not see that in the point that Paul is trying to make, because he says Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. So he's arguing that. But as long as the theology is correct, Jesus is greater than Melchizedek, I don't have a problem for people who may suggest he is a pre-incarnate Christ. So I'm not going to say that they're lost or heretical or... But beloved, I think the point of what Paul's trying to say here is that Melchizedek is just an antitype. I mean, just a type. Jesus is the antitype. The names given to people in Scripture, as we see often, deal with their relationship to God. And when we see their titles and how they are appropriated and how they're remembered and the adjectives ascribed to their genealogy, etc., we know that it's very common for someone's relationship to God in their mortal life to be indicative of the name that they've been given. For example, the name Jacob. What does it mean? Supplanter. Deceiver. He supplanted himself before his brother. He deceived his father. That's what it means. My English translation of that word, James, that's what it means. He changed his name to what? Israel. Why? Because what did it mean? What does Israel mean? He who wrestles with God. When we look at these things, we can get a picture of why then this King of Peace, the High Priest of the Most High God, is here. To say that he's Jesus based on these titles is not a good argument. However, I will say that the point of Paul's writing and the detailed study of the peripheral data of Melchizedek through other Jewish writings are two separate things. I am not going to study those. I am going to study what Paul has written here. So, that is my position on Melchizedek. What we know about him, as I've already said, is that, as it says in verse 3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning nor day of days nor end of life. But, and this is the key, verse 3, resembling. He was made like the Son of God, and in doing so, he continues a priest forever. So in the historical record, no one has kept his data. No one knew where he started or where he began. It doesn't mean that he's eternal. It doesn't mean that he was Jesus. It doesn't mean that he has no beginning and no end. But because the priesthood required under the law a direct descendant of Aaron, and that when this priest died, another was appointed in his place, and another was appointed in his place, and another was appointed in his place, and so on and so forth till the end of the temple, God has in his sovereignty over the record of this man Melchizedek so that he would point to the promise of Christ long before there was a priesthood has shown nothing about him. So when the scripture says we don't have this thing, we don't have father, mother, as we can go back and look at all the lineage of the priest, we cannot look at anything concerning Melchizedek. He's a nobody in the historical record. And because of that, he really didn't have a start to his ministry. He really didn't have an end to his ministry. So the myth in Jewish tradition is that Melchizedek is an eternal priest. Does that make sense? See how great this man was to whom Abraham gave, and Paul iterates very clearly or specifically, emphasizes rather, the fact that Abraham is the patriarch, the father of the people, the father of the faith. But we know who the founder of the faith is, Jesus the Christ, the eternal God, the eternal high priest. So here, this father, Abraham, gave a tithe of the spoil, of the spoils. So this is not just an ordinary shadow. This is a shadow of great significance. Why? Because it points to the person of Jesus. It points to the perfection of Jesus. Melchizedek and the action of Abraham honoring him with tithes shows that Abraham knew that Melchizedek was a great, godly, righteous man. And so what Paul is going to do now is to show that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, and Melchizedek was greater than the priesthood of Levi and Aaron. And that also, as we'll see, the descendants of Levi actually, through Abraham, honored Melchizedek. So from this point, we can say, wow, you know, I don't know, the argument's being made, Melchizedek's pretty important. He is important. Why? Because he is a shadow of Christ. He is to prove that before there was a priesthood, there was a priesthood. And before there was a priesthood that had a priesthood before it, there was an eternal priesthood, and his name is Jesus Christ. So, and those descendants, verse 5, of Levi, who received the priestly office, have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. Now think about that for a second. Was the law given when Melchizedek received the tithe? No. Wasn't given. Was there any writing anywhere that God's chosen would give anything to anybody? No. Yet it was very customary for a king to receive spoils from his people, from his warriors. But here we see then after Levi, after Aaron, after the law was given through Moses, what? Continually, every year, three times a year, a tithe was to be given to the priests. Why? For they had no land, they had no opportunity, they had no way of surviving. Their job was to tend to the daily rituals of obedience to the precepts of Moses so that they could pray and intercede and sacrifice and work and teach and pray and sacrifice forever as a shadow of the cost of God's justice, as a foreshadow of the true Lamb, the true priest, the true King, and the true promise, who is Jesus Christ. So the law required from their own brothers, from the descendants of Abraham, it required that they take a tithe. It was a requirement. And this is where he begins to try to make the argument that Melchizedek was greater than Levi and Aaron because Levi and Aaron, through Abraham, gave tithes to Melchizedek. That's what he says. Though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, Melchizedek, who does not, verse 6, have his descent from them, he was not related to them at all, received tithes from Abraham, and then subsequently blessed Abraham who had the promises. So Abraham had the promises of God. Melchizedek blessed the one who was promised of God. Abraham gives tithes to this man. And in doing so, Paul says, verse 7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So here, he's staying with the course. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Abraham was the one to whom the promise was given. Abraham is the father of the nation. Abraham is the father of the elect in the context of Israel. And Abraham is through whom Levi comes. Abraham is through whom the Savior comes. Abraham is through whom the tithes are administered. But now, this man blesses Abraham. What does it mean to bless someone? And if you go over to Genesis, it says that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. What does it mean? I mean, if you think about it for a second, think about a king. And you go out and you've got a job, or you've got farmland, or you've got something that you do, and you bring gifts to the king. Haven't you seen movies? Haven't you read history where people would bring gifts to the king? Matter of fact, it was so customary to bring gifts to the king, we even see the men of the east coming into the area of Jerusalem to find the Christ child, finds the child playing at the feet of its mother, gives him gifts. It's very customary. And that when someone would give a gift to a monarch, that monarch would pronounce a type of blessing over that person. Now, what does it mean? Approval. It means approval. It isn't like Melchizedek gave him special power. It isn't like Melchizedek gave him, knighted him. Now, he was a knight. He just blessed him. Just like we see in the lineage of the Old Testament saints, we see the fathers blessing the sons, basically saying, I affirm you as my son, and when I die, all that I have is yours, and everything that belongs to me belongs to you. I affirm you, I approve of you, versus what? A disownment. So Abraham, in giving a tithe to Melchizedek blesses him. The tithe is less than the blessing. That's what Paul's saying here. The blessing of Melchizedek is an affirmation of Abraham's homage. Why is that important? In the one case, verse 8, tithes are received by mortal men. But in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. What is he talking about? Well, I hope you understand specifically that he's shadowing Christ. So if he's talking about Melchizedek continues as a priest. So if Melchizedek was greater than the priesthood, and he received tithes, and he gave a blessing to Abraham, did not Melchizedek's blessing become a shadow of the blessing that God had put upon Abraham? The one that Christ would actually be? The very fact that though Melchizedek in the hearts and the minds of Jewish readers, they would think this is just a mystery, this is just a legend, this is a phenomenal thing in our history. Who is this mysterious man? He's a great king. He blessed our father. We gave him tithes. He's awesome. That's what Paul's doing. He's trying to build him up to a place where he's almost godlike. Almost godlike. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives all the tithes, actually paid tithes through Abraham. That's the significance. That Melchizedek is seen as such a forerunner, such an eternal high priest, that Levi himself paid tithes through Abraham. Or let's see, Levi would be great-grandson of Abraham. For he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So what do we have here? If we stop here, Melchizedek's the man. Melchizedek is awesome. Melchizedek is to be praised. And a Jew could sit here during this time, a Christian who was Jewish, could see, this is what we're trying to get to. Maybe we're missing the point. Let's get back to the rituals. Let's get back to the law. Let's get back to the precepts. Let's get back to the practice. Because before there was the law, Abraham practiced it. Let's go back to tithing. Let's go back to circumcision. It's worth something. It's good for something. It does something for us. You hear? Don't forget why this letter's written. Because they were being tempted to fall away from grace and go back into the assurance of the law. Assurance of the practices. For which Paul would say in his letter to the Philippians, what? He was blameless. You know what that means? That in the following of the law according to the traditions of Israel, according to Moses, that Paul could never be blamed for breaking one of them. And he's not being hyperbolic. In the context of his earthly observation, he was blameless. Yet at that moment, he was the chief of sinners. It's real easy, beloved. One night recently, Robin and I were up late. We'd get to talk. You ever get to talking and you realize, oh my goodness, it's 1 o'clock in the morning. We got to go to bed. It's very easy. And we're talking about how the law of God's written on the hearts of man and how culturally we have added a whole bunch of laws to the heart of men. Sort of like what Jesus talks about when he says that the Pharisees shut people out of the kingdom of heaven. They stand there and they say, look at us, we're the law keeper. They weren't keeping the law. Look at us, we're perfect. They weren't perfect. Look at us, we're honoring God. They weren't honoring God. But follow after us, nobody else could do what they could do because they weren't Levites. You realize you can't obey the law completely unless you're a Levite? You cannot become a high priest. You cannot sacrifice. You cannot pray. You cannot baptize. You cannot do all these things. You cannot prepare the showbread. You cannot prepare the Holy of Holies. You cannot prepare the tabernacle or the temple. You couldn't do these things. You can't even obey most of the laws if you're not a Levite. And even then, you must be appointed into the service of the temple. So these men who weren't appointed, though they might have been descendants of Aaron, they still could not obey all the laws. But yet here are the Pharisees, here are the Jews, here are the Levites, here are the priests obeying all the laws for nothing because they saw it as an opportunity to stand before God in a way that presented them spotless and blameless. And then even when Paul would say, listen, the gospel overcomes the priesthood. The priesthood is the commercial. Jesus is the real. And they're like, but what about Melchizedek? He's awesome. But verse 11 is right there. Now, what's he say? Now, if perfection had been obtainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Now I can promise you there was a well-meaning elders probably who received this, Jewish descent, Jewish by birth, Jewish all the way, regenerated by God, given the gift of faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive this letter because this turmoil and the temptation to walk in a manner worthy of God, to prove oneself worthy of God, etc., etc., this imparted righteousness, infused righteousness that's so demonic in its context. And when we look at how these people sat there and thought these things, when Paul said this, I imagine one of them thinking, you're right. What good did the priesthood do? What good did the priesthood do? Paul's already answered that, and he's going to answer it again. It reminded them over and over and over and over again that there is nothing man can do but die. There is nothing God can do when he observes man's heart and man's actions and man's passions. except killing and still be just. So there had to be another. Not after the order of Aaron, which was the shadow, but after the order of Melchizedek, who had no beginning or end. Do you see now the imagery here? The parallel, the metaphor. For in verse 12, when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For further explanation, the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. Melchizedek wasn't a Levite. Jesus wasn't a Levite. So much so was the priesthood a shadow that was worthless in itself. It was non-effectual to anything. It did nothing for their souls. It did nothing for God's righteousness except display it as a shadow. That Jesus had to come not from Aaron. Could you imagine the argument? If Jesus had been from the tribe of Levi, the Lion of Levi. Sounds good for you, doesn't it? But the Lion of Judah, you know? The Lion of Levi. That's not the promise. From the tribe of Judah. The only one left. The only point of it all. All the others are just shadows. The whole reality of Israel becoming a nation in its first place is to show in the depiction of the microscopic reality of the world in itself, and that out of the world God elects His people who are justified before Him as a gift of grace through His Son Jesus Christ, who fulfills all things, not just in obedience to the precepts of the law, but fulfills the law as the law is a shadow of Him in His person, in His essence, in His being, in His humanity. For it is evident, verse 14, that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. I get ahead of myself. I've already talked about that. And this becomes even more evident. Not only did Moses not talk about any other tribe having priests, but all of a sudden a priest comes out of Melchizedek, who wasn't even a Jew, who we know nothing about, who you have mystified to such a degree that He's become almost God. Jesus is greater than the one who resembles the Son of God. That's verse 3. Jesus is greater than the one who resembles the Son of God, because He is the Son. He's not a servant tending the house. He's the Son that owns the house. He's the Son that builds the house. He's the Son that keeps the house. He's the Son, as He would say to the people in John, who sets free the slave that becomes a friend, that becomes a child. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness. See, the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning His family descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. See, I would preach a sermon on that text right there. But we'll keep going. In this indestructible life is the witness of the eternal nature of God the Son, who is God, and in every way always has and will be God, who took on flesh to fulfill the promise of life given to Adam and Eve in the garden. Through the Son, through the seed of the woman, shall the head of the serpent be crushed. The fall of God's people is overturned by Christ. This is good news. We call it gospel. And it is something done by the mercies of God because of the eternal love, aka foreknowledge, that God has had before there ever was. God eternally is not subject to time. He created it that through time he may display himself to his people and display the fullness of all that he really is through the redemption of his elect and the destruction of the reprobate, whom he has made equally in the context of his wisdom after talking after his own will and getting counsel from his own mind, making the determination eternally that he would create vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And then more specifically, he would create vessels for destruction and vessels for mercy. You don't make parallels there. It's just an illustration showing that there's a poo-poo pot sometimes. So if a potter can do that, a cereal bowl and a poo-poo pot, he can make a vessel of mercy and a vessel of destruction. Romans 9, by the way. An indestructible life. In Psalm 110, we see Melchizedek. The only other place outside of Genesis that we see him. One sentence in Genesis and this little phrase here in Psalm 110. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You are the eternal God. Has this letter not already opened that up for us? He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, upholds the universe by the word of his power. God speaks through him. And he commands all things to worship him as God. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So when a Jewish person hears that, they begin to see. If they are in Christ, they see. They see the nature of God's indisputable, indestructible, eternal promise. I want you to understand something about eternal for a moment. Eternal is so far out of our comprehension that we can't even dialogue about its essence. How does something that never began stand? How does a decree that didn't have a start become a decree? Because it didn't become a decree, it is a decree. How does the love of God for his people not have a beginning? It's not possible. It doesn't have a beginning because God doesn't have a beginning. Christ's redemptive work is an eternal purpose. But we want to subject God to just being a mighty being up there watching his clock going, you know what I think we should do? I think we're going to save some people. No. It's not Greek mythology. God didn't begin to love you one day. God didn't look through the corridors of time. God doesn't learn. God doesn't seek out the knowledge and the wisdom of men. God doesn't ask anybody about what he should do. He doesn't contemplate the logic or reasoning behind the probability of what we might think concerning his eternal decrees. He doesn't care what creatures consider him to be. He is, and that's it. Now, where do we go from there? We go, that's it. That's all we can do. That's going to sound funny, isn't it? What do we do? We sit in awe and we sit in wonder and we glorify his name because he has eternally saved his people from their sins and he effectually purposed it and created the world and everything in it. And in the smallest little details of time, he sends this guy that comes out of nowhere that nobody's ever heard of, that Abraham probably could care less about writing it down because God did not want it written down, so that when Jesus came on the scene and Jewish people tried to hold on to the thing that killed them, he could say, even Melchizedek is a picture of Christ, and Christ is our hope, and Christ is the only thing that matters. It is all of grace. I had some people argue with me over the last two Wednesdays on the internet. Imagine that. And they don't argue with me, they just assert, and I block and move on. That Paul is writing to believers here, and if that's true, but he's writing in the context of this warning passages of chapter 6 and 10 that unless we stay in the works of righteousness and the obedience of certain laws, that we could lose our salvation. Hogwash. That's not what Paul's talking about at all. Paul is warning these believers that if they fall out of grace into any work that secures their hope, they are despising Christ and spurning Him and spitting in His face. But, as he's already said, listen guys, God is not going to forget how you've loved and how you've suffered and what you've done. Just like Jesus says to the disciples, we've lost everything. We've given up everything for you. And what does Jesus say? Well, you've gained everything. I mean, if everything that we are and everything that we have is just a bag of garbage with flies and maggots, and then we get the glory of Christ, what is the comparison, see? It's hard to focus on that. That's why the Word of God is so essential. That's why the relationship with the saints is so essential. And in 2009, I talked with my church at the time about investing in the lives of one another. And I made this statement, and I've said it plenty of times with us as well, but we cannot give what we do not have. And beloved, if I don't have energy, I can't help you dig a hole. If I don't have money, I can't help you buy food. If I don't have eyesight, I can't drive you to the doctor. If I don't have arms, I can't fly. That's for the adults who aren't paying attention. If I don't have the Word of God in me on an ongoing basis, I'm not going to have it prepared in my heart, in my mind, and in my mouth to give it to you when you need it. If I'm not exposing my life to someone else, how was there ever the opportunity led by the Spirit of God to expressly help someone else? If we're not in the Scripture, we're not going to be reminded. We're not going to be stirred. We're not going to be encouraged. And it seems so foolish, but beloved, if it weren't for the Word of God, for me, I would walk away from everything. I want you to hear that. I would walk away even from Christ. Because it is the power of God to keep us, and the discipline of our motivation, as we'll see over in chapter 10, of our motivation to be encouraged through each other in this gospel, which is why it is something so important to stay under the teaching of Scripture as you also eat of it. The law and the priesthood. On verse 18, for on the one hand, here's a comparison, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So you see that, and there's a parenthetical there, verse 19. What is Paul showing? It's very easy for us to say, if we were first century Jewish people who had been raising all of our children and grandchildren under the covenant of works, I say that very loosely, please don't label me because I use that term, the covenant of the law, the covenant of the precepts, all these things, there is one covenant, it's the covenant of grace, and there is only one condition to that covenant. It is that God the Son fulfills all that is required for it. And God made the promise to the Son to give Him a people, and the Son satisfied it. Contract. But in the shadow of all that, all of Judaism, from the very beginning of calling of Abram to the very day that Christ stood many times, as we see in the Gospel of John, and said, I'm the light of the world. I am the bread that comes down from heaven. I am the living water. All of those with references to the feasts. It all pointed to Him. And so it's real easy for us to go, oh, look at all these years we've spent doing all this stuff. What a waste. Why couldn't you have showed me this before? Why did I have to go through all these seasons of shadows and types? Why couldn't I have just seen it, especially for us? But imagine in this day, just years after, just decades after Christ's ascension, these people thinking, what have I done? Why have I brought my children and my grandchildren through all of this? What point was it? And here's the point. We lay aside all of this because it had no effectual worth except that it pointed to the promise and the trueness of the promise that was to be given where hope is manifest, through which we draw near to God. So what Paul's saying is that the old way of looking at the law never accomplished anything, and that the law in itself and all of Judaism never had a promise behind it. Never did God ever make a promise to anyone who followed these precepts. He never made an oath concerning, if all of my people would just follow these things, then I will give them Messiah. Nope. A better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. We come near to God through grace. We come near to God through grace, which means that we come near to God through Jesus Christ. And so that if we look at the shadows of temple worship, if we look at the shadows of Moses, if we look at the shadows of the law, if we look at the shadows of the priesthood, if we look at the shadow of Melchizedek, we see the promise who is Jesus Christ, and only in Him do we draw near to God. This isn't the first time He said it. He said it continually. He's gone in, we've gone after. He sat down the very beginning, I quoted it just a minute ago, after making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has is inherited is more excellent than theirs. And so on and so forth. So the old is useless because it was never useful. Seeing the true makes it worth something, but now it's over. Look at Christ. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly, verse 20, became priests were made such without an oath. Without a promise. There was nothing promised to the priesthood. Nothing promised to the people who followed it. But this one, this hope was made a priest. This Christ, this Son, this Jesus was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Psalm 110. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. As a matter of fact, what Paul will say as he continues is this makes Jesus the guarantor of a true covenant. Let's pray. Father, as we see these words, Lord, stir in us glorious joy. Father, give us hope and peace. Help us to stop looking at all that we do to such a degree that we begin to doubt our salvation, that we begin to feel condemned. Father, that if we trust and see fully in the finished work of Jesus, help our peace be there. And Father, all the growing and the maturing and the putting to death the flesh and the ebb and flow of this life as your people, Lord, you will work out in your time as we love one another and tenderly see to each other's needs. Lord, help us not to look at these things. Help us not to look at all of the things that the culture says for us to do. Lord, that we should say this and dress this way and act this way. And Father, even if there are wise things there that we should see in our lives, Lord, let us not look to those. Help us to not be spiritual police who peek into the lives of one another to such a degree with disdain and frustration and try to find out wrong. But Lord, let us stand in the right. Let us stand in the trueness of Christ. Help us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we've been given, which is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust in your mercy and your salvation and your redemption, who is Christ. That all of the things that we are is because of Christ. Lord, we are your children. We are the beloved. We are the elect. We are your covenant people. We are true Israel, and nothing can stop you. Nothing can take us out of your hand, and nothing can condemn us before you. For justice is served and righteousness prevails. So, Lord, we thank you for that. And we thank you for this word tonight. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.